We welcome you here to Grace Community again. If you thought you were somewhere else, you're not. You are here, so we're glad that you're here. And a part of what God is doing this day, we are in the middle of our series of following Jesus one step at a time, and that means, that's right, we're still in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6 today, and we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to jump with both feet right now, okay? So I was on my way out the door to an elder meeting a few weeks ago, when my wife stopped me, and she said to me, she said, you know, honey, I picked up something at the mall today. I think you'll really like it. And I said, oh, really? She said, mm-hmm. So I would really like to show it to you. I said, good. She said, so before you go, would you like to come back to the bedroom and see it? And I said, oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I don't even need to go to the elders' meeting. Perhaps maybe you're already a little ahead of me and you know where this is going. I wish you had been there because you would have helped me. And what she said, she just sort of rolled her eyes and said, don't even go there. I just bought some nice blankets for the girls. And before you left, I thought you'd like to see the colors. I paused for a minute, and then I looked back up at her, and I said these words to her. I said, you are the meanest woman in the entire world. I don't care if everyone thinks you're sweet and nice. You're not. You're mean, and that was bordering on wicked. You know, fundamental misunderstanding of invitations when they're given to us, if we don't get them right, it leads to disillusionment, doesn't it? Sometimes profound disillusionment. It leads to difficulty, sometimes despair. And I definitely was in despair. I'm barely getting over that one right now. When we have a misunderstanding of an invitation that's given to us, and we don't quite get where the speaker's actually trying to get to, and we take it a different way, oh man, it just, it leads to problems. And, you know, you can laugh at the despair that I found myself in, but it's not quite as funny when you're the one that misunderstands the invitation, right? When you misunderstand what the person is saying to you, in the end, it really leads to just some difficulty in your own heart. And the reality is that only doesn't happen just on a human level. That also happens on the same level of our relationship with our Creator. In fact, sometimes there can be some profound confusion about the invitation that God issues us. And the name for that invitation is actually called God's call. And we're going to be taking a look at that today in Luke chapter 6. You know, some people wonder, does God still actually call today? I mean, I've heard about that in the Bible, but does that still happen today? And if he in fact calls, is that for all people? Or is that only for the small, select, super spiritual few? And for those that receive the call, I mean, what's the purpose of it anyways? Why does God do that? And for those then that would dare to respond to his call, to his divine invitation, What should we expect? What happens to them? What is their experience? These are some questions people generally have when it comes to God's call. And they're pertinent and they're important for us to figure out. You know, the reality is everybody wants to be effective in life, don't they? Everyone wants to be an effective father. Everyone wants to be an effective husband, an effective coworker, an effective spouse. People don't set their eyes on being a failure. People don't set their eyes on the lowest common denominator of just getting by. But the reality is, a lot of people hit that goal of not being effective in all of those roles. And what we need to understand is that if we want to be effective, what I'd submit to you today, we have got to understand the dynamics of God's call, of his invitation to you and to me. Because when we fail to understand that, we can never truly be effective in all those areas of our life. Proverbs chapter 24 tells us this. A man of understanding increases in strength. Our goal today is to increase your understanding of what God's call is all about and thereby increase your strength. In that same chapter in Proverbs, it frames it up in a nice word picture for us. I want to share it as we go in because it's very pertinent. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 to 4, it says, "By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. And through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." What is wisdom? Well, according to the Bible, wisdom begins with the fear of God. In other words, it is where we understand a core relationship with Him and His ways. And yet, it's not enough to simply just know about wisdom. You need to know it through understanding. In other words, the application of those principles to your life. That is how a house, that is how a life is truly established. But you see, it doesn't stop there. It goes on, the imagery here in Proverbs chapter 24 is so pertinent, but it goes on to tell us, through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Knowledge there comes from the base Hebrew word yada. It means the idea it carries to know intimately by experience. In other words, you don't just know how to apply wisdom, but rather you have so consistently applied God's principles and followed His ways that you know it experientially. And that is when a life is truly filled with rare and with beautiful treasures. See, we need to know by experience, deeply, intimately the call of God. If you feel you have responded to the call of God, you need to know it better. You need to truly understand it so you can increase in strength. If you've never responded to God's call, then you need to do that. Because you see, that's how a life is built. No one sets up to be ineffective. No one sets up to ruin their life, but the reality of the matter is plenty of people succeed at that goal. And so today, what we're going to take a look at are the implications of what does it really mean to know by experience God's call. What are the dynamics of God's call that I need to assimilate and understand in my life? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are coming to You today, and we are asking You to guide us into all truth through the power of Your Spirit. We thank You for Your written word. Indeed, it is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. So we pray, God, that as we move forward, Lord, in our brief time together, as we look at Luke 6, that You would open up the pages of Your written word, that You would burn it into our hearts and minds, and that You, Lord, would help us to truly have a life that is established experientially in knowing what Your call is all about. We want to be effective for You. And so we ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Well, go ahead. If you have your Bibles, move over to Luke chapter 6, is where we're headed, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Before we get into any of the specific verses, I just want to give you a flyover of where we're headed here. First of all, in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, if you begin to read the text, it says that Jesus spent the entire night. Okay, you catch that? Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. Now raise your hand if you did that last night. Okay, spent the entire night from morning up until, last night up until morning early today, the entire night. Okay, raise your hand if you went ahead and spent the entire night in prayer sometime this past week. In other words, you started around 6 o'clock in the evening and you finished up just as the sun was coming up. That's what I thought. Okay, raise your hand if you've done that sometime in your past lifetime here. How about a past life? You think maybe in a past life you've done that, okay? Raise your hand if you ever even thought that. Here's the deal. We can look to Jesus as a model in these things, and we should to a degree, but the reality is, as we see Jesus, we see something altogether different than what really you and I understand, especially it comes to the level and the commitment of prayer and what's going on here. You see, before He issues this call, Jesus labors through the entire night in prayer. And so somehow what we need to take a look at, we're going to connect the dots here, between that prayerful commitment that Jesus had, it led to a call to his disciples. And the call that God always gives you and I, understand this, is always intensely, intensely personal. It's intensely personal. And it's bound up in his very heart. The psalmist says, you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Nothing escapes God's notice. And when God calls you, it's one that's been born out of his very heart. The call of God is always a deeply intimate call. And we're going to see in a little bit on how Jesus still does that today. Secondly, we see not only is it personal, but it's also a very purposeful call. It's a very purposeful call. What do we mean by that? Well, the age of the church is about to swing into motion. All right? The age of the church is about to swing into motion. Where the first Adam utterly failed, the second Adam, as Jesus is referred to in Scripture, will not. Where the plan of Israel, God's chosen people, had gone off and been apostate and had been wayward, and no longer were the light to the world that Jesus initially had set them up to be, he now moves the age of the church into motion. You see, the church has a profound purpose in the eye of God. It is so much bigger than just simply showing up on a Sunday morning. If you are his, if you've answered the call, if you are part of the redeemed, God has a very profound purpose for your life, and it's bound up within the very passion of the heart of God. And we're going to take a look at that today. Where Israel had failed, the church, Jesus has assured us, because it was founded by him, will not fail. In fact, later on in Matthew, he says it this way. He says, on this rock, the bedrock of who I am, that I am the Redeemer of the world, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, God has some very profound purposes in mind for the church. And it's one that, because he founded it, it is one that will not fail. Are you actively engaging your energies, your thought, your life into God's purposes? Because you need to be. Oh, you need to be. God's call, it's not only personal, it's very, very purposeful. We also see, as we take a look here over at Luke chapter 6, that the call is a very powerful call as well. Think about this. In Jesus' disciples here, and these fellows he's about to call, there's no real intelligent guy among them, if I can just say that. The religious leaders of the day were entirely overlooked. Purposefully. He didn't choose anyone from the Pharisees. He didn't choose anyone from the Sadducees. He didn't choose anyone from the Sanhedrin. He didn't choose any rabbis. These were very ordinary people. In fact, you could say a little subpar. I mean, get a load of what's happening here. 11 of the 12 guys that Jesus picked were all from Galilee. Now, it means nothing to you, but let me try to put it in context. I'm going to get in trouble for doing it, but I'll do it anyways. It's like you're going to start some sort of international movement with a bunch of guys from Missouri who all drive pickups and like to go to monster truck rallies. I mean, this just doesn't seem right. And you're thinking, Jesus, you've got to be kidding me on this. Yeah, the bedrock of who you are, but who are you choosing? Are you out of your mind? These guys? Galileans? Golly. And not only do we see that, we also see just the dynamics. What we've already known is, you've been walking and tracking with us in our series here, you already know some things about these guys. You know, first of all, you got Matthew. Matthew, this scabby, nasty guy who's betrayed his own countrymen so that he could work for the Roman occupation, so that he could make his purse a little fatter, and so that he could go ahead and shear all his friends off of their earnings and his relatives. I mean, this is a real scabby guy. And yet, Jesus calls him. And his life is radically turned around. And where he used to pilfer funds, and where he used to steal and take away from people instead, what do we see just a couple weeks ago? He throws a party so that more people could meet Jesus. This is a guy whose life was radically altered, radically turned around. You have guys like Simon the Zealot, which makes it especially funny because he was continued to retain that name Zealot principally because he probably had zeal for Jesus and his kingdom. But the Zealots of the first century who were in Jerusalem at the time, oh my gosh, these guys wanted change in their situation. We hear about revolution all the time today, right? We see the screens, what's going on in Egypt. These guys were the revolutionaries of the day. They were planning to topple and overthrow the Roman government no matter what it took. And what's especially absurd is that these guys, they sought to publicly execute guys like Matthew. And now they're together in the same little band. I mean, again, context. It's the idea of Cyclones and Hawkeyes holding hands and skipping down to Kinnick together. You know, you don't see this. Or if you see this, you go, oh my gosh, what's wrong with you? And yet this is what we see. This is what we see. What did they all have in common? They had in common the call. It had a powerful effect on their life. And this is how it began. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to prayer. And all night, he continued in prayer to God." Well, what days? What days? Well, principally, a time of great opposition. You see, whenever truth is declared, it will always be fraught with opposition. And we see that today, don't we, as we follow Jesus. You see, remember also where Jesus has been. If you've been with us for the series, you've seen how Jesus has consistently been opposed. He was opposed when he healed the paralytic and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, the religious leaders got all tweaked off at him for that. He was opposed then when he sat and dined with tax collectors and sinners, in which Jesus needed to remind the smug, self-righteous Pharisees, "Well, sorry, obviously you guys aren't sick, so you're fine, but I've come to heal the sick. That's why the doctor comes." He was opposed, as we saw just last week, as he was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and he was picking them off, and he was eating with his disciples, and the legalistic law-keeping Pharisees said, "You don't do that. You don't do that." So Jesus was consistently opposed, and as Brooks helped us see last week, why was that? That was because anytime someone's idol is threatened, they're going to respond with anger and hostility, which is exactly what we see here. In fact, you see here that they were absolutely furious. You say, well, how do you know that? Okay, that's a little strong. How do you know they're absolutely furious? Well, because the verse before in verse 11 says, "But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." And just a little hint here, I don't think they're thinking of throwing him a party. Mm-mm. They're not offering him a WWJD bracelet. That's not what's going on. They were filled with fury, and they discussed what they might do to Jesus. Well, should they be mad at Jesus? Should they? Careful, it's a trick question. Should they be mad at Jesus? I'm not asking if Jesus deserves it, okay? Point of clarification. I'm asking you, should they be mad at Jesus? What do you think? Are you guys listening? Hello? Is it just me talking in a room this morning? Because I could do this at home in my underwear, so... Should they be mad at Jesus? Yes! Of course they should be mad at Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has repeatedly and consistently sought a point of confrontation with these guys. Jesus tells them things like, listen, your old wineskins, they can't hold up to my new wine I offer. They're going to break. He said, listen, your old pieces of cloth, they're going to rip underneath my new cloth, the patch that I apply. Listen, your Sabbaths, they might leave men disabled. They might leave people hungry. Mine don't. He drew a line in the sand. They were honked off, and quite frankly, they should be. If they were thinking individuals at all, they should be furious, which is what the text says they are. But now here's an important point. Jesus isn't just poking them in the eye. He's not just doing this to be a jerk. Okay? That's not what's going on here at all. Jesus isn't saying, losers, out of here, see ya. That's not what's happening. Jesus, out of absolute radical love for these guys, is seeking confrontation with them because he loves them so very much. And because he's willing to do whatever it takes, even if it absolutely just ticks them off. He wants them to see you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's what he told them. And so Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes to get that point across. You can think of it this way. If your child is wanting to run off and play right in the middle of 965, what are you going to do? You're going to stop him, right? Unless he's the neighbor's kid that you can't stand, then you might encourage him to go. Go, go. But if it's your kid, you're going to do everything within your power to stop him. Do you care if he likes you? No. And even if you faltered on some of your training and you have to bodily tackle this boy, you're going to do it. Why? Because you love him. What if he gets bruised and hurt? Doesn't matter. He's about to get squished. So I'm going to do whatever is necessary to bring this kid back. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus is doing. We're called to have the same sort of approach. Got to have tact. We got to have wisdom. He's Jesus. Let me remind you, you definitely aren't. We're called to speak the truth. If you really care about people around you, you'll speak the truth, you see. Well, in the midst of all this, Jesus' call brings the disciples into the very heart of the confrontation, which is just amazing. Here, when things are getting hottest, this is when he's going to formally recognize core leaders. And I'd be thinking, if I hadn't fallen Jesus, now? I liked it better when we were popular. Now? When everyone wants to kill you? Yeah, come on in. The water's fine. I need you. It's time to step up. And that's what we see is happening today. And you see, understand this. When Jesus calls you, you respond to his call. You submit your life to his lordship. You follow him. With your heart, you obey him as Lord and Master. Understand, if you make that decision, there are going to be people and there are going to be world systems that hate you. That's exactly what Jesus promised us. He said, in fact, in John chapter 3, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. So when you follow Jesus, the world is going to hate you. Now, don't give them any extra reasons to hate you for other things. Don't be a jerk, but the reality of the matter is when you follow Jesus, the world is going to hate you if you adopt his values and his vision of what's really important in life. Well, before the invitation, before he tells these guys to come on board as some of my core leadership team, he prays. He prays here in John chapter 6, doesn't he? And as we see, its verse here is very significant. Verse 12. It's very significant to our core understanding where it says he continued to prayer in prayer to God. The idea of that phrase that he continued throughout the night, it's a phrase in our English Bible. We can see it right there. In the Greek, it's actually only one word, and the word is dianoukterio. And it's the idea of laboring consistently and methodically without fail at something. And in this case, it's prayer. Laboring consistently throughout the night at something. And in this case, it's prayer. Now, again, does it serve as a model to us? To a degree, yes. Jesus is a model to us, but he is first our Redeemer, isn't he? He's the one who has rescued us because we could not rescue ourselves. And as we take a look at here at Luke chapter 6, we see something profoundly different than the type of prayer that you or I normally employ. Mine's the kind that usually lasts for a few minutes as right before the drool hits the pillow many times, all right? I'm not sure what the Greek you would call for that, but it's definitely not this, all right? This is a labor that's going on. Now, what exactly is going on with this prayer? Now, I want to remind you of something. This is Jesus' prayer we're talking about, right? So this isn't just prayer to God. Jesus is man, but Jesus is God. So understand this. This is the prayer of God, the prayer with God about his disciples. Do you understand that this is not just prayer to God? Jesus is God. He's made that very clear. That's why they want to kill him. This is the prayer of God, the prayer with God about his disciples. Now, this is an important part that we understand this before we see that he issues the call, because it has great bearing upon our understanding. First, we need to point out, what is Jesus not doing? Jesus is not up on the mountain saying, oh, man, who do I pick? Oh, who do I pick? I don't know. I'd pick Peter, but he's so stupid. If only Brooke Simpson had already been born. Who do I pick? This is not what's happening. This is not what's happening. You know, if it had been, he definitely would have been saying Brooke Simpson. Okay? Jesus is communing with his Father on a very significant level here. Remember, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, equal in essence, power, and glory. So as Jesus is on the mountaintop, Jesus is God communicating with God the Father. But they're not wrestling with, oh, who should it be? Jesus exhibited this time and again throughout his ministry. Remember with the call of Nathanael? Do you remember that? When Nathanael comes up to him, it's one of his first encounters with Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? He says, now here is the true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Nathanael sort of wigged out about this. He's like, have we met? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I saw you while you were still sitting underneath the fig tree, a place of very intimate communing that Nathanael was having with God, a place that was quiet and tucked away. Nathanael takes a step back and says, you're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. And I imagine Jesus just smiling and says, you believe because I said I saw you underneath the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than these. So understand, Jesus knew he was going to pick. And this, to be quite honest, is where his prayer gets so terribly convicting and inconvenient. Jesus isn't worrying about who to pick, much like most of my prayers so focus around. Jesus isn't spending all his time saying, oh, what to do, what to do. No, understand, I need God's wisdom, so I need to pray those prayers. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus labored in prayer all night long because he was praying through the mission of the men that he would appoint. He was praying through their lives. Looking down through the lens of eternity, he was not just praying for his first disciples, he was praying for you, and he was praying for me. The call is bound up in the very heart of God, in the prayer of God. This is so unlike us. So unlike us. The nature of God's call is an intensely personal one. Jesus initiates it. Jesus initiates it. And I respond. And the call is bound up in the very heart of him, as we see in his prayer. And you see, Jesus doesn't only pray through the mission of these initial 12 disciples and of all the other disciples following him. He's praying through us as well. And he's praying for us as well. He went on to explain this in Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who are those people? Who are those people? We are! Somehow, Jesus was praying, looking down, all the way down to Iowa City, Iowa, year 2011. And he was praying for you. If you have responded in faith to him, it's because Jesus initiated it. And if you will respond in faith to him to continue to trust him today, it's because Jesus has initiated it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you realize that if you've come to faith in Jesus, it's because he has initiated it and you've simply responded? Do you realize that if you are taking steps of obedience today, it's because Jesus has initiated it and you simply can respond? Do you realize that put that's in such incredible context for us, that we are not the ones that somehow have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and move forward by our own efforts? Jesus has made this available and possible for you today because Jesus has initiated the call. Do you understand that? This has tremendous implications on our lives very practically. Because no longer is it the sum total of, well, I need to just somehow try, and oh yeah, by the way, man upstairs can kind of help me. No, no, no. I simply need to respond into obedience what Jesus has already firmly decided. It's tremendously freeing. It gives you tremendous power. It gives you tremendous stability in a marriage, in a life, and in a job when you will respond to Jesus' invitation. This is not something you need to fabricate on your own regard. This is not something that you somehow just need to make up yourself. This is not pretending. This is walking in the truth. This is walking in the truth. Otherwise, God's call is reduced to nothing more than just warm, nice feelings. When I happen to go into a church building, maybe I'll remember. That's not what God's call is. God's call has initiated a call to your life. Jesus has called you. Or Jesus is calling you. Will you respond to him? And if you responded initially to him in salvation, will you continue to trust him to walk out your salvation with fear and trembling before God? God has some very profound purposes in mind for you. And we're going to talk about that next. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 goes on to say this. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. You know, it would be an absolute mistake to think about that Jesus was just wandering around aimlessly throughout the Middle East with a bunch of guys in bathrobes. I'm not sure if you've caught some of those 50s and 60s bad Jesus movies in black and white, but if that's in your mind, take it out, okay? Take it out. It's just simply not accurate. What we see here is that someone, the Son of God, was extremely calculated in what he was doing and in whom he was selecting. The word there, apostles, from the Greek word apostolos, it carries the idea of being sent out, but it's much more than just simply a courier or a messenger. The idea that he was, the office that he was calling these specific 12 to, was the idea of more of an ambassador or a delegate. There was a common understanding in Aramaic at the day for specifically those who were rabbis. they had something that was called the Shalaya. And if you were a part of the Shalaya, you were an understudy to a very important rabbi. And the common saying of the day went like this. It said, the man that is sent is the man himself. So understand what he's calling these guys to. This is something very significant. The call narrows a little bit here. This is a very specific office that he's calling these men to. Why? Did he like them more than everybody else? No. In fact, you could almost say he chose the very least of them so that everyone could know, well, if they can do it, certainly I can at least follow Jesus. Remember, these are the guys going to the monster truck rallies. These are the Galileans, rural, uneducated, commoners. In a word, nobodies. Absolutely nobodies. Which is what a great disservice I think the church has done through the ages. If you go to Europe and other parts of the world and you see these great towering cathedrals named after the apostles, I think they've got to laugh when they just see these. It seemed to be such great and untouchable men. The only thing that made these guys great was that they had a great king, a great master, a great redeemer in Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Because that's what makes you great. And as nobodies, some of you may not like this, but the reality is the Bible tells us that you and me have so much in common with these guys. Nobodies. No one of importance. No one of significance. In fact, you could say easily replaceable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. If you feel you have nothing in which to offer God, let me tell you, you are in really good company. And perhaps, more than perhaps, definitively, you are seeing more accurately than many men and people that say, oh, isn't God so lucky to have me on his team? The psalmist says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Far too many people waste their life because they run after things, trying to fulfill the things that they feel is the primary purpose for their life that they want, their comfort, their convenience, their desires. And the sum total of that package, dear friends, is so very, very small. You see, we are called to something much higher. We are called to have God's purpose in view. When we have His purpose in view, my purpose begins to make sense. When He is the one rightfully on the throne, He is King. I am simply his servant, his slave. That's when life really makes sense. When I give up pursuing all the selfish little dreams which really have no consequence. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. The irony is when I allow God's purposes to be my consuming purpose, the things that I actually really wanted somehow fall into play anyways. But the difference is, it's not the thing that I'm pursuing with all my might, with all my heart. The nature of God's call, indeed, is a purposeful call. Jesus invites me. He gives me the privilege to be part of his plan. When God is glorified, indeed, I am most satisfied. God has a purpose and a plan, and that plan has not changed throughout 2,000 millennia. Ever since we fell out of relationship and out of step with him, ever since we could no longer walk with God through the cool of the day because sin came into the world, his desire was to bring us back. And now you and I have the awesome opportunity to be part of his divine rescue plan. To help someone else put their hand on the latch of the door and swing it open into a right relationship with God. To live our lives in such a way that reflect the greatness of the King and the grace we've been given. We have such a wonderful part that we can play in God's purposes. Are you walking those out today? Well, how does what's going on fit into the overall plan right now? These 12 men that are being chosen, what's going on? Well, make no mistake, for a season and a time, Israel was God's chosen people, but they'd went apostate. No longer was he going to be king in their hearts and minds. They had adopted instead religious rule-keeping, which really factored him out entirely. And so Jesus' placement of these 12 men, where it is the definitive divine judgment on the 12 tribes of Israel, and was the fulfillment of his plan. Matthew 21:43 tells us as much, where Jesus said later, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel, and given to a people producing its fruits." And then to us, he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Do you realize that is you? You have been given a very strategic, special role. He has called you to be competent as a minister of his new covenant. That's what the scriptures teach us. That role's not given to pastors and super spiritual people. However you want to define that, that role is given to all who answer and respond to the call, who respond to the personal invitation. You get to be part of powerful kingdom work. You get to be part of his divine purposes. You get to be part of the church. You see, the church is something way more than some building on 2707 Dubuque Street. The church is to be alive and active on mission for God, helping people understand how they might have personal relationship with Jesus and walking the kingdom values out till we're on the other side of eternity. That's your privilege, and that's your responsibility. Let's take a look at this video that frames it up well.
We are the church. We are not a social club. We are not a singing group. We are not a building with a steeple or a room with stained glass windows. We have no doors and no wall. We have no limits. We are the body of Christ. We are every color, every race, every age and nationality. We are messengers. We are healers. We are fighters. We are brothers and sisters, parents and children. We are the instruments of God's eternal love in a hurting, hungry world. And we are all called for the same purpose: to glorify God and share his love with everyone. We are the church.
We are the church, and that is not an old plan. That is not a new plan, rather, but a very old one. It's God's purpose all along, that we might indeed be put back in right relationship with him, and in right relationship with him, that we might be fruitful and multiply to his glory. You see, he wants to continue an ongoing stream of devoted followers. Why? Because it's always the best thing for us. We indeed are most satisfied when God is glorified. When Jesus is not in the throne room of our life, we are in desperate, desperate straits. We're in desperate straits for the next world, and we're definitively in desperate straits also for this one. It's only in him and in right relationship with Jesus that things are put together back right. And we have the opportunity to be part of that. Are you actively engaged with God's purposes? And don't tell me that, yeah, of course, I'm here, aren't I? Yes, congratulations. You came to a building for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. Yay, that's a good one for you. It's so much more than that. Throughout your life, throughout your week, no matter what your vocation is, are you glorifying God? When people take a look at your marriage, can they say, oh, I get it. That's how Christ loves the church, because I can see very clearly how you love your wife. I get it. When people see you in your business place, can they see by the ethics and how you roll that they say, no, that's a man that's different. I want to know what makes him tick. I want to get inside his head, because something's different there, and I like it. And the way that you conduct yourself with other friendships and relationships around you and your extended family and your neighborhoods, do people see you and they say, I want a piece of what he's got. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I want it. Brooks mentioned this earlier in the very beginning of the message, in the very beginning of the service. The Christian life is not one that's meant to be a solo event. If you are struggling in some of those things, may I just humbly suggest something to you? Perhaps the 90 minutes on Sunday morning just isn't cutting it for you. Maybe that's just not enough to compensate all of the other hours throughout the week. Maybe those things are just slanted just a wee bit, just a bit. And so that is why we have purpose to have things like faith families. That is why we have things that we call house churches, which are one and the same. It's where God's purposes are expressed and walked out in community. That's why we've hired Dan Bovenmeyer, because we want to make sure that you are understanding what it means to walk out life in biblical community together. And so if you've been putting that off, if you've been saying, yeah, I'll think about it sometime, another time, anytime, what are we doing today? If that's been a thing that's just been put off and shelved, may I encourage you, don't shelve it anymore. Walk out those doors, Dan will be out there. And if Dan is slacking and he's not there, at least go to the website and click on the thing that says house church, right? We do what we can to equip you here on a Sunday morning. We do what we can to equip you on a Wednesday night, for those of you that take that. But it's not enough to simply just have additional information. You need help in walking out and executing those things. It's through yada, right? It's through knowing that call experientially that the life is filled with rare and beautiful treasures. We're going to be here all afternoon if I don't move, so we're going to move quickly. Jesus, as we close down this particular section, after his time of prayer, he moves forward, and at least one of the disciples he calls, he names all 12 of them there, he says, Simon, and whom he named Peter. He's one of the ones that is called. And again, we have to comment at least a little bit on this verse. We just can't, even though we're low on time here. I mean, you got a guy like Peter, my gosh, whose name literally means rock. That's what Jesus gave him this name. Formerly, he was just Simon. Jesus calls Simon rock. What makes that so incredulous? What makes that so incredulous, if you take a look at Simon's life, he has all indications of being both ADD and bipolar, excessively. And somehow, and then Jesus, you're going to call him rock? I mean, this is just simply something you wouldn't expect. You wouldn't expect Peter to be the one that you call as a head of your movement. You wouldn't expect Simon to be the rock that God is going to use in a profound way and challenge people around him. You also wouldn't expect this guy, though, either to be a pastor, would you? You just wouldn't. You knew he was an aspiring wrestler, but far few of you knew that he was also aspiring to be a John Travolta stand-in. And you just wouldn't make it out and make that connection and say, this guy? You've got to be kidding me! But God did, in fact, call and make that happen. And although I poke fun at him because I love him, God uses him powerfully, doesn't he? God uses him powerfully. God used Peter powerfully, even though he was just Simon, some ADD bipolar twit. And God used him to be the rock. God used guys like Matthew, a scabby tax collector, and turned him around where he had a generous, passionate heart to see many come into the kingdom. God used guys like Simon the Zealot, who wanted to execute guys like Matthew publicly and painfully, and instead made him zealous after God, after the things of God. God grabbed guys like the Apostle Paul. God grabbed guys like this Paul, religiously lost, and helped him see what a great, great sinner he was, so that we could know what a great, great Savior we have. Do you recognize yourself as a great sinner today? Because you see, only great sinners really need a great Savior. I hope you. As we finish, the nature of God's call indeed, which is given, is a truly powerful one. It's a truly powerful one. Changes life around. And with that, Jesus now commissions me with his authority. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus made this perfectly clear. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples. You be a part of what I'm doing. You don't sweat the details. I'll change your life around if you simply submit yourself to me humbly. God is at work in moves and people who respond to him in faith always. If you have not yet established this relationship with him, or if in fact you have, if you will respond to him, he moves. He moves. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 really frames up well all those that truly follow the Lord. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The phrase there of common uneducated men is the phrase agrammatoi idiotai. Literally, ignorant, and illiterate ignoramuses. But they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Do people recognize that you have been with Jesus? Do they? You see, because the nature of God's call, indeed, it's a personal one. It's Jesus initiates and I respond. It's purposeful. Jesus invites me to be a part of what he's doing, and it's powerful. He commissions me with his authority. The real question just for you to answer, have you both embraced and understood God's call? Have you done that? I so hope you have. I so hope you've started that relationship. If you haven't, you can start that today. And if you've started that, I so hope that you come back to see the great depth of the call and the implication it has on your life right now when you simply respond to him in faith. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for your great call. We would pray that you would continue to help retain in our heart these things we've learned today, this additional understanding and light and color you've given us to what your call is all about. Oh, Lord, we so much want to be an effective church for you. We don't want to falter. We don't want to make you look stupid. We would pray that you would help us to walk out the call that's been given us with great joy. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.